Well, we're happy to be with you again. And I trust you're happy to be here too. And for the banner under which we're assembled this morning, we're giving you the words of the Apostle Paul in the first epistle of Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and the part of the 7th verse. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So your hymn, your minor text, this banner, everything is in harmony with the subject of the morning. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The plan itself was a concept of God, and made undoubtedly long before the foundations of the earth were laid. And the Apostle Peter is the one who probably is more responsible than any other for this thought. And in his first epistle, he brings to our attention the fact, we're reading now, as it were, from the 18th, 19th, and 20th verses of the first chapter of the Epistle to Peter. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations and received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, what I want you to notice particularly is these words, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, of course, according to this, you can see that the divine plan of the ages, as Paul says in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter and the 11th verse, was purposed in one who had not come into existence at the time, for whom there was as yet no need, as it were. And Paul says the divine plan of the ages was purposed in Christ Jesus. Now, you'll notice that Peter speaks of him as having been foreordained. And this was the very purpose for which he had been foreordained before the foundation of the world. And in other scriptures, of course, especially in our text here, it says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The word Passover here has really reference to the Passover lamb. And in the Revelation, Jesus is often spoken of as the Lamb, and sometimes slain from the foundation of the world. Now notice, while Peter says he was ordained from before the foundation, but it is Paul who brings to our attention that it was from the foundation, the Revelation, John says, it was from the foundation of the world. Now, the foundation of the world, as far as you and I are concerned, would be represented in that which took place on this little planet called the Earth, which God had prepared, but only a small portion eastward in Eden. For knowing the plan, he knew that sin would come into the earth and that a Redeemer was necessary, and as a part of this grand and glorious plan was this Christ Jesus, who was to be the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. I think probably, if we were to use a conjecture, that probably the pet name that the Heavenly Father had for Jesus would be My Lamb. And I think that's a beautiful expression in itself. A lamb, innocent, defenseless. And this is exactly the picture that Jesus gives of himself whilst here. In fact, when he suggested that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Israelites, who had been known as God's peculiar treasure above all the families of the earth, who were to be blessed, he said to them, "Learn of me, because I am meek and lowly in heart." This was merely a revelation of the will of the Father, because when he came not to represent himself, nor to glorify himself, but to do the will of the Heavenly Father, so that the world of mankind might know the Father as the Son knew the Father himself. So it isn't at all strange that God should weave this into the very pattern of the first scenes which concern the history of the human race. After Adam and Eve had been created and they became sinners, they needed a Savior. They may not have understood fully exactly what this meant, but God had something else in mind, and this was that in that plan which he conceived before the foundations of the earth were laid, not only was Jesus involved, because it was purposed in Christ Jesus, but also he purposed that there should be associated with Jesus 144,000 that would be identified with him. And in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, he suggests this and calls it a part of the purpose of God. And this I want to read to you so you'll understand that we were in that purpose too. And we know that all things work together. We're reading from the 8th chapter of Romans, starting at the 28th verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. One, two, three, four. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 4. Better? Is that better?
Yeah. Thank you.
And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So the Passover concerns particularly the Lamb of God and the sons of God who would be selected from among the redeemed of the earth to become identified with Christ Jesus. Then it is not at all strange if we find in the book of Genesis that after Adam and Eve had sinned, that the voice of God, which was really the Word of God, as John calls him in the first chapter of his Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and a God was the Word." And you see, in the Genesis account, it was he who had not yet become Christ Jesus. There was a need for Christ Jesus already, but he had not yet come. He wasn't to come for a long, long time. And there was to be a natural seed that was to be a type or a figure by which the antitypical Israel of God, his sons on the spirit plane, would be able to learn certain lessons which were needful to be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus, the Son of God. Now, therefore, we say it wasn't strange that after they sinned, that the voice of God caused an animal to be slain, its blood was shed. And of course this implies that it was killed. The blood shed means it died. But because it died, it was able to furnish not only the blood which was needed or would be needed in the antitype to offset the sin of Adam and all of his race, but also to supply Adam and Eve, even at that time in the picture, with coats of skins to take place of the ill-fitting aprons which they had made. Man's endeavor to cover himself and from sin, or to hide himself even from the Heavenly Father. Nothing hides from God. Even the darkness is light with him, as the psalmist says in the 139th Psalm. So, of course, the skins were used to make coats instead of the aprons which they had used. Nothing is said about the animal that was slain in the book of Genesis as to what its nature was or what sort of an animal it might have been. But it's in the Revelation that we find the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the foundation of the world has to do with the beginning of our race, Adam and Eve, our father and mother, in the very, very beginning, who became sinners, and as a result of their sin, through the imputation of that to the rest of the human race, because Adam had not given birth, or rather had not even begotten anyone to be born of Eve before they sinned. Consequently, those that were born unto them were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Or, as David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. She was already condemned to sin because of the fact that Father Adam had sinned, and this sin was carried down to all the generations, one after the other, and they would be until the time when there would be a Redeemer provided, and this would be the Lamb of God. So it is the Revelation that reveals to us the animal that was slain in the garden in the beginning, from the foundation of the earth, the world, was a lamb. It was the Lamb of God that was pictured there. And of course, so we find again that in order to establish a picture or a type or some means of instruction for those who would become identified with Jesus as the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham, God permitted the nation of Israel to get into an Egyptian bondage. But if you trace the picture very carefully, you will find that it was because the fathers, that is, the sons of Jacob, who became the fathers of the Israelitish nation, that they had sinned against their brother Joseph, and eventually they threw him into a pit, and then they sold him as a slave into the land of Egypt to the Ishmaelites, and the result was that in due time that grave and all of these actions resulted in the exaltation of Joseph to the position next in favor to Pharaoh. And this would have been a picture. Pharaoh would represent Yahweh, Jehovah, and as far as Joseph is concerned, he would represent Christ Jesus. And you see, the picture follows along very, very beautifully, because he would ride in the second chariot, and only in the power of the throne did Pharaoh exceed the sun. And this, of course, would be true also insofar as Yahweh and his son Christ Jesus were concerned. So because of their sin against the fathers, they eventually were drawn down into the land of Egypt. Of course, if it hadn't been for Joseph himself there in the land of Egypt, becoming, as it were, the redeemer, not only of his own people, but the redeemer also of the Egyptians. And, of course, you see what happened there. Well, he was exalted to this position of favor, and he became a blessing to them. But in the picture itself, you'll find that as they did not recognize who they were visiting, these brethren of Joseph, some years had gone by, and he seemed to change. And when they spoke to him, he didn't speak in the Hebrew tongue, which they were acquainted with, And so he had to speak through an interpreter. But all the time he understood every word that his brethren had said, and he knew who they were, but they did not recognize him. For the time would come when they would recognize him and be a little fearful because of what they had done. But they had no need to fear, because Joseph, he had been obedient to his father. And it's because he was obedient to his father, it invoked the jealousy of his brethren. His father gave him a coat of many colors, which made him stand out. The father could ask him to go down and visit his brothers and tell me exactly what you find out. And because he did, they thought he was a tattletale, a squealer. They didn't like him. They wanted to get rid of him, and they thought they had gotten rid of him, but they hadn't. The one that they got rid of was really their Savior. And this is what it amounts to with the nation of Israel in time. The one that they thought they had disposed of, the prophet of Nazareth, becomes their Savior. And together with him, those who are of the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham will together with him be the Redeemer that rises up out of Zion and turns away ungodliness from Jacob, and not only from Jacob, but also from the rest of the world of mankind. So they were born in sin because of the sins of their fathers. That's, of course, true of the human race. But the picture is this, that Israel was enslaved because of the sins of their fathers. And the result was that their children were born in slavery, in this attitude, which represents, of course, the condemnation which fell upon the whole human race. Now, to redeem them, to show this picture that God had conceived in his own mind before the foundations of the earth were laid, and he uses the Lamb of God in this picture. So you see how the Lamb comes in here. It was used in the garden by the voice of God as an illustration that the shedding of blood was necessary to cover the sinners with their covering. And this is the New Testament doctrine enunciated by Paul when he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no covering for sin. And, of course, this is a fundamental doctrine. And it all hinges on this one fact, that the Lamb of God was the one who was going to bring in atonement for the sinner. And in order to redeem the nation of Israel from the Egyptian bondage, the first step had to be the redemption of those who represented those that would be identified with Jesus as the seed of the woman and as the seed of Abraham. And this seed was to crush the serpent's head and was to bless all the families of the earth. So the type would have to illustrate that the blessing would first have to come to the firstborns, and then after this, to the rest of the nation of Israel, because God had set the firstborns apart. And in later years, he tells them that whether it be man or beast, the firstborn, the male, would have to be set apart to him. And thus, of course, it was in the later years. But the firstborns were the first ones who were in danger of death in the night in the land of Egypt. And so God gave instructions to Moses that on the 10th day of the first month, and this was the beginning of time with them, he says this would be the beginning of time, the beginning of months to them, and in the 10th day of this first month, they would bring in a lamb into the house. And, of course, the lamb would be a creature that they could love and like and pet and become well acquainted with if they wanted to. And yet, after they had become acquainted with it for 5 days, on the 5th day it was to be slain, and the innocent creature's blood was to be sprinkled on the lintels and doorposts of the houses, and where the doorposts were sprinkled in these houses in Egypt, the firstborns would be passed over. That's not the rest of the nation, just the firstborns. These were the only ones that were in danger in the night time. So it was that the angel of death, in passing over the land, not seeing the blood sprinkled on the lintels and doorposts of the Egyptians' homes, because they knew nothing about the Passover lamb. They knew nothing about the merit of its blood, and this was the last of 10 plagues that were visited upon the land of Egypt, which caused Pharaoh finally to allow them to go. And thus, you see, the Passover lamb comes into the picture, and that Passover lamb was to be a picture of Jesus himself and Jesus alone, and how he would be the Savior of his own first. And this, of course, you'll find in the tabernacle types too, that the high priest, the first animal that he slew as a sin offering on the atonement day, was a bullock, which represented his own perfection, and it was in the interests of the whole nation of Israel, that's true. But it wasn't applied for all of the nation. It was applied to his own house. Then after that, there was another sacrifice that was offered, but it was the same high priest who offered it, and he offered it as his own sacrifice. True, it was inferior in itself, but God was willing to accept what his son accepted and offered as his own. And thus Paul speaks of us as making up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for the body's sake, of course having reference to the body of the Christ. You will recall that insofar as the anointing of the priest of the ancient Israelites of the Aaronic priesthood, that only the priest receives the holy oil poured upon his head, the high priest, I should say, and that was Aaron. The sons of Aaron received no such anointing, except when Aaron died, his son Eleazar, the oldest one that was left, was then anointed with the holy oil as had been his father. The thought was this, that with the anointing of the head of Aaron as the high priest, and running down over his head, over his beard, down over his garments, to the skirts, to the very hem of his garments, as it were, it represented, or was intended to represent, or show forth, the anointing of Christ Jesus as the head over the church, his body, so that all who become members of the body of Christ, you see, they're represented in the head and are partakers of his anointing. When the oil was placed upon Nadab, Abihu, Ithamar, and Eleazar, it wasn't upon their heads. It was sprinkled upon them, but not until a ram of consecration had been slain, and it was mingled with the blood, as if to say that the sons could not receive the Holy Spirit's anointing without receiving the blessing which is inherent in the blood of Jesus, which took away the sin that condemned them. So, you see, the justification, which is by faith, and thus it was that the disciples of Jesus, while he could not make them sons of God at the time, but after he had finished his sacrifice on Calvary's cross as the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist had declared, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," when he had accomplished this and ascended up on high, he interceded on their behalf, not on the world of mankind. Even in his prayer, which reflected in the 17th chapter of John, "I pray for them, not for the world, but those for thou which thou hast given me." So you see, the first ones that are concerned are the household of faith, those who would exercise faith in him, accept him as their Savior. To these, there would be 144,000 that God had declared or had planned in his eternal plan of the ages, purposed in Christ Jesus and purposed in the church. There should be these 144,000, and they together with their head would constitute the Messiah that would crush the serpent's head and bring peace and blessing to all of the world of mankind. So you see how beautifully the whole plan was put together, and this Passover was merely a picture of a type of what Jesus was to do for his own house, and really for all the world of mankind. What happened in so far as the firstborns were concerned, it was just for them. They were the only ones that were in danger in the night time when the angel of death passed over the land of Israel and smote all the firstborns of man and beast in the land of Egypt that were not under the blood. But it became the precursor of the deliverance of the whole land of Israel, or rather, I say, the whole nation of Israel. It would be a land to which their God would bring them in due time. But nevertheless, it's the nation of Israel. They were already a nation. All of the sons of Jacob, they had their children, their children's children, and they were brought up, and they were brought up in Egypt. And, of course, the result was that they were slaves. But with the Passover lamb being slain, its blood sprinkled on the lintels and doorposts of the houses, the angel of death passing over, and the slaying of the firstborn in the home of a Pharaoh, the whole nation of Israel was freed on the 15th of Nisan. That's tomorrow after, you see, the lamb had been slain. And so it will be with the antitypical Christ, and, of course, the membership of his body. He died for them. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, as far as the world is concerned, that's something entirely different. They're privileged to eat the flesh of the Son of Man, but they're not privileged to drink the blood or the wine that we use as a symbol of the blood in our Passover or our memorial service. We do not celebrate the Passover of Israel, but the passing over of the firstborns of the gospel dispensation through the meritorious sacrifice of the Lamb of God, our Passover Lamb, sacrificed for us. And then we're a part of his sacrifice, and we are instrumental in bringing about the redemption of all the rest of the world of mankind. Had it been not for the firstborns that were delivered in the night of death on the 14th of Nisan, there could never have been a deliverance of all the nation of Israel on the 15th of Nisan in the morning. So it's during this gospel age, which is called the night time, that the firstborns of the gospel dispensation, the firstborns of God, are passed over, and this is a precursor of the deliverance of all of the world of mankind in the early days of the millennium and through the millennial age. So, of course, when Jesus came upon the scene, he was identified by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was the last of the ancient worthies, and he brought to their attention the fact, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." But they paid little attention to that, except probably for the few who became disciples of Jesus and became identified with the 144,000 who would be identified with the Savior. You will remember that God himself calls them Saviors in Obadiah, the last verse of that single chapter in Obadiah, where he says, "Saviors shall come up on Mount Zion." And then John the Revelator tells us in the 14th chapter, in the first verse of the Revelation, that he saw a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Those are the Saviors, you see, that come with Jesus, and, of course, they are instrumental together with him. They constitute the Messiah for the Jews and for the world of mankind, and all of the world of mankind will be blessed, all who are in Christ, not those who are reawakened because of Christ's resurrection. No, not because of that. But if they are in Christ, that is, if they accept him as their Savior, they're privileged to come into Christ. It's a matter of faith, of course, but it will be worked out in works during the millennial age. So anyway, Jesus, while he was among his disciples, he endeavored to teach them, and he gave the indication that they would be privileged to partake of his cup. You remember two disciples, their mother came to Jesus on one occasion, and she asked for a favor, that her two sons might be blessed in the glory of the kingdom, and one might sit to the right of them and the other to the left. Jesus recognized the source from whence that request came, and he doesn't address the mother, but he addresses the sons. He says, are you willing, are you able to drink my cup and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, we are. They didn't know what they were talking about at the time, but they said that they were, and consequently, what happened? Well, they were. They did in due time become members of the family of God by adoption because of what Jesus had done on their behalf. So, of course, he invites them to drink his cup, and especially so on the night when he instituted the memorial of the Passover, which Israel had celebrated for many centuries in the past. However, you see, Jesus had come to his own, and they were to have the first opportunity of becoming the spiritual sons of God, to become identified with Jesus as the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham. But he came to his own, and John says, his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the privilege of becoming the sons of God. And this is what happened with his disciples. He couldn't make them sons of God because he hadn't died on Calvary's cross. Oh, he intended to, but he hadn't died yet, so he couldn't do it. But after he died, and then he ascended up on high, he interceded on their behalf. And they were begotten of God's Holy Spirit, and there they become spiritual sons of God to represent the spiritual seed of Abraham. Abraham was to have a seed that was as the sands of the seashore. That's the fleshly seed, the earthly seed, but also a seed like the stars of heaven. And Jesus was the first one of the stars of heaven, of the seed of Abraham. But he wasn't this when he was born the babe of Bethlehem. He was merely the natural seed, the earthly seed, as the sands of the seashore. But at the age of 30, he consecrated and dedicated himself, his life, to the Heavenly Father. I've come to do thy will. He wasn't coming to do his own will. He said to his disciples, the things that I speak are not mine, they're the words that the Father has given me to speak. And the deeds that I do are not mine either. They're the works that he's given me to do, and I have to accomplish these. So he never claimed that he was the author of salvation. He recognized that Yah, his Heavenly Father, was really the Savior. And this, of course, Isaiah the prophet had said many years before, about 500 or 600 years at least before Jesus came, when he declared to Isaiah, or by way of Isaiah, I am Yahweh, or Jehovah, your Savior. And then in the 11th verse he says, there is no Savior besides me. So, you see, it's his plan of salvation. And this is exactly what Brother Russell brings to our attention in the scriptures, where scripture studies, where he speaks of Jehovah as being the author of salvation. Well, we see this author of salvation is Yahweh himself. And thus the name of the Son of God in the Hebrew text, Yahshua. And, of course, it means the same as Joshua, and Joshua means Savior. Unfortunately, they left the word untranslated in the New Testament. They should have copied it as Joshua instead of saying Jesus did not bring them this peace. But, what they meant was Joshua couldn't bring it. Only the Son of God, and who bore the same name, Yahshua. And Yahshua means Yah is Savior. So you see, God himself is the Savior. He saves first the world of mankind? No. He saves first of all the seed, which is to bless all the families of the earth, of which Jesus would be the head and the church would be his body. So for 3.5 years, he works together with those disciples of his. He says and does everything that the Father wants him to do. And during his ministry, he says, I do always the things that please him. So, if we are to be conformed to his image, as Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans, in the 29th verse there, which I read to you before, if that is to be the case, then we are to be conformed to that image too. Those disciples had to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And only those who are conformed to this image will be identified with the Savior. If they suffer with him as a sin offering, then they'll also be glorified together with him. Now, on the last day of the 14th of Nisan, Jesus, it happened to be a Friday. But 5 days before this, on the 10th of the month, the first month, Nisan, he offered himself to them as the Lamb of God. Not only as the Lamb of God, but he would be their king, and he would be their Savior. And this would have been a glorious event indeed, had they recognized what was taking place. But they didn't. They didn't seem to know. And the result was that when he presented himself to them, they received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Now, it was Zechariah who brings this to our attention very forcibly because of the fact that he speaks about this triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Now, you'll find that most of the Christian denominations, the churches, they have it on what they call a Palm Sunday, because there were palms that were scattered about on that day as he rode into the city of Jerusalem. However, it couldn't have been on Palm Sunday because he presented himself to them as their king 5 days before the Friday on which he was crucified. So you see, that would be a Monday. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday would be the fifth day. So we're just giving you this in passing so that you might see that somebody has interfered with the record to make it look that it was a Palm Sunday, and of course the whole world looks forward to this and makes the best use of it that it can. Now, in Zechariah's prophecy, in the 9th chapter, we read this, commencing at the 9th verse, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." That, of course, would be natural Israel. "And, O daughter of Jerusalem," that's the Jewish nation, "behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So you see, now that fits in beautifully with the 19th chapter of Luke, you see. And in the 19th chapter, you have this story. I'm commencing at the 35th verse. "And they brought him to Jesus," that is this colt of an ass, "and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in his name, the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you, that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Now that was his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, There he presented himself as their king. You see, the scriptures definitely say that. But there were only a few that were willing to accept him. The vast majority, the whole nation of Israel, rejected him. And so Jesus, as he comes down and looks upon the city of Jerusalem, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee together like a hen does her chickens under her wings, but you would not. Your house is left unto you desolate. And how true this has been. They haven't had a high priest nor under priesthood. They've really had no temple. They've had no altars of sacrifice. They've had really no atonement days, no prophets, nothing. His blood be upon us. And they have suffered accordingly, you see. But God hasn't rejected them because of the fact that they were the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had received a good report. And these are the ones, of course, that are mentioned with others by the Apostle Paul in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where he brings to our attention these ancient worthies. All these obtained a good report through faith, but they without us, that is the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman, cannot be made perfect. So they're awaiting the time for the completion of this seed of which you and I are a part. Now you can see how important a part God has given you, and you, just an insignificant, infinitesimal bit of earth, hardly noticeable. He's taken you and he's exalted you, or will exalt you, to the highest glory and honor that is possible in his universe, to be made a partaker of his divine nature. Now, the divine nature is well represented in the circle, because once it's made, it has no beginning or end. But you and I have a beginning. However, the immortality of which we're partakers never had a beginning, nor will it have an end. How beautiful and how worthy we should be. Consequently, you see, as we approach the memorial, we're to keep in mind what Jesus, our elder brother, did for us as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. First, he's put us in the place where we could be acceptable to God, where because of our faith we could be justified. Then, being justified, we could hear the voice of God presenting to us the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and then responding to that, begetting us of his own Holy Spirit, as he had done Jesus, so that we might be one day among the 144,000 together with Jesus that would bless the world of mankind. Now, there are many pictures, and some of these pictures, of course, I could give you at this time, but I think what we'll do, we'll wait, and probably whoever it is that will have charge of the service will undoubtedly make some mention of these things. How, of course, they had to have sandals on their feet. They had to be clothed, ready for a journey. Not any longer these loose robes like kimonos and things like that. You know, that's what you use to make comfort in your home. It's comfortable. But you're on a journey toward the promised Canaan. That's where you're going. Consequently, your feet will need to be shod with the gospel. And, of course, you'll need to be clothed, not with loose-flowing garments, but something that you can gird yourself so that you'll be able to walk, and to have a staff in hand and eat it in haste, because it's God's Passover, and it's only in this night time that you can be a partaker of this meal, which represents the body and the blood of Christ. Now, of course, the body is represented in the flesh originally, and Jesus used that in the first part of the supper. In the second part of the supper, he uses bread. And the bread, of course, is made up of little kernels of wheat. And if each of these kernels maintained its individual identity, there would never be a single loaf. But it had to be a loaf, as the Apostle Paul declares, we are one loaf. And so we have to lose our identity, and we lose it in Christ, and we become identified with Christ. And as long as the church is still in the flesh, Christ is still being crucified. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So what you will have to do, continue to do, is live the Christ life. Recognize that you no longer live. You died. You were baptized into Christ's death. And before you could be baptized into Christ's death, you had to be justified from the Adamic sin. And consequently, you're dead with Christ, but you're alive with Him. So at the present time, you're identified with Christ in two ways, in the flesh and in the spirit. But the time will come when this picture will be complete and the church will be glorified as represented in the 10 curtains of the tabernacle, Jews and Gentiles among them. And then, of course, there'll be just that unity of the spirit, that love, and it'll come to the earth because, as God says in Revelation 21, 3-5, the tabernacle of God will then be among men. But if it hadn't been for the Passover type and its antitype, Christ Jesus, and of course the church and the whole world of mankind would never be blessed. You see, it contends completely on the fact that Yahweh, Jehovah, is the Savior. And beside Him, there is no other Savior. We're identified with Jesus. We're also called Saviors, but He was merely fulfilling the will of God, and this is your consecration and mine, to do the will of our Heavenly Father. And may God bless that to you. And I'm going to stop here before I run too far. I hope you enjoyed it. I was going to tell you something, and I think before I really close, there is something in Luke's Gospel. It appears in the 22nd verse and the 10th, rather the 22nd chapter and the 10th verse. Jesus, on the occasion just before the memorial, He sends two of His disciples over to the nearby city to get Him the colt of the ass on which He would ride into the city and present Himself as their Savior. And He says, you'll find a man there carrying a pitcher of water on his shoulder. And for many, many years I read that text and I wondered about it. I never heard anybody preach about it. And then it came to me one day. That was at the end of the Jewish age and the beginning of the gospel age. That's just exactly where we're living today. Then who is this man with the pitcher of water? None other than Brother Russell. And the pitcher of water is the watchtower and the truth, which of course He poured out from that pitcher of water. And so you see, you have, even in connection with the Passover type, the last scenes in Jesus' own life. And I'm going to read you just this little portion here. And this is from the second volume, page 305, the last paragraph. The 2300 years point to 1846 as the time when God's sanctuary would be cleansed of the defiling errors on the principles of papacy. And we have noted the cleaning there accomplished. We have noted the fulfillment of the 1260 days, or the time, times, and half time of papacy's power to persecute. And the beginning there in 1799 of the time of the end. We have seen now how the 1290 days mark the beginning of an understanding of the mysteries of prophecy in the year 1829, culminating in the great movement, movement of 1844, known as the Second Advent Movement, when according to the Lord's prediction, the wise virgins went forth to meet the bridegroom 30 years prior to His actual coming. We have seen the fulfillment of the predicted tarrying, and for 15 years the midnight cry, behold the bridegroom, has gone forth. We have marked with special delight the 1335 days pointing as they do to 1874 as the exact date of our Lord's return. And we have since that time experienced the very blessedness promised through the clearer unfoldings of the wonderful mysteries of the divine plan. Now that is your little bonus.
Close at 208, brother.
That's right, 208. O Lord, thy promise grace impart,
and fill my consecrated heart.
Henceforth my chief concern shall be to live and speak and toil for thee, while joyfully in thine employ, the thought shall fill my soul with joy, that my imperfect work shall be acceptable through Christ to thee. Thy watchful eye pervadeth space, thy presence, Lord, fills every place, and wheresoe'er my lot may be, still shall my spirit cleave to thee. Renouncing every worldly thing, and safe beneath thy sheltering wing, my sweetest thought henceforth shall be that all I want I find in thee. Our Father, we come to the close of this little hour, so graciously provided for us by thee. Overruled, yes, dear Father, so that we might enjoy it in peace and in fellowship with thee and with one another, looking forward to the great celebration, one of the greatest things that could happen to any of the world of mankind, but it will only happen to those who are identified with the Christ, to be partakers together with him, memorializing, as it were, their own death. And as long as we do this, as Paul says, we do bring back into memory that grand and glorious salvation accomplished in the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus. So, dear Father, we ask thee to accept our gratitude and praise. The fact that we're here, dear Father, is an indication that we love thee, we love thy purposes, we love thy plan, we love those who love thee. And we ask only, dear Father, that thou wouldst continue to be with us, keeping us close to thee, and giving us, dear Father, such blessings as we need. Trials, yes. Chastenings, whatever it be, dear Father, that thou seest as necessary, just so that we will be among those overcomers who get the victory through Christ Jesus their Lord. Accept our gratitude and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.